Well, that's the last time Zach will play on a worship team as a single man. So he'll be back in the worship leading saddle in late July, so put up with me leading worship for a couple of weeks. But prayers go with you guys, Zach and Kale. It's going to be a wonderful lifetime ahead. If you brought your Bibles, I'd ask to have you turn to the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 19. We're talking about leadership today, or maybe more accurately, lordship. You know, leadership is a powerful dynamic. Whether we're talking spiritual leadership or leadership in a family or leadership in a business, for example. I think of the phone that I have my sermon notes on. Most of the phones that we carry today are the result of leadership. I mean, the way they look, the way they perform, the functions that they have. I mean, my phone is it's my sermon notes, it's my telephone, it's my address book, it's my camera, it's a musical instrument, it's a baby recording studio, it's a baby television, it's just so many different items. And you know, whether you like him or hate him or are indifferent about him, the reason our phones take this form are largely the result of the leadership of a guy named Steve Jobs. Now, Steve has passed on. He died in 2011, but some of you, for you kids, he and another Steve, Steve Wozniak, started Apple Computer way back in the 70s. That's how they sold the first Apple Computer, just a circuit board, no keyboard, no monitor or anything. But they made personal computers, and they took this business from a garage to, by the early 80s, it was a multi-billion dollar business. But being a young entrepreneur, he had some growing to do, and he made some bad mistakes at the company, and they fired him in 1985. And so he was fired from the company that he founded, and he was kind of sent off into tech exile, I guess, for 12 years. Apple tried to get direction without his leadership. They went through various CEOs, and by the mid-90s, I don't know if some of you remember, but people were thinking that Apple was going to go bankrupt. By 1995, it was pretty much assumed that Apple wouldn't be around much longer. But then, 1997, they brought Steve Jobs back, and he began making drastic changes in the company. He slashed their product line, completely changed people's roles and functions within the company, and started introducing products like, remember the Bondi Blue iMac in the late 90s? You know how revolutionary that was at the time. And then in 2001, they came out with the iPod music player, and gradually the company became profitable again. But it was in 2007 when Steve Jobs went on stage and introduced the first iPhone that the mobile communications revolution really kind of began. This had been a project of Apple's for years, and he was convinced that the form factor of the traditional smartphone with the plastic keyboard and everything was not good. And he was pushing for a phone that was all screen and multi-touch capability, and he pushed and pushed for this. And when they first introduced it, a lot of people kind of laughed it off as kind of an expensive, you know, gadget. But pretty soon, every company that made mobile phones was trying to make mobile phones that was just a big screen. And today, most people carry a smartphone that looks like that. All right. Now, Steve Jobs is not a man who in his life I would recommend emulating, character-wise. He had some deep character flaws. But he was the right leader for that company because he started the company. He was the one who took it from near bankruptcy to becoming one of the most valuable companies in the world. It's capped over $1 trillion on a couple of occasions. Well, I use that by way of illustration because in 2 Samuel chapter 19, we're seeing an even better example of what happens when a leader who was exiled comes back to power. We're looking at the leadership of King David, not leading a company, but leading a nation. And he had been exiled because his nation had rejected him. They wanted his son Absalom to be king. And his son, although a pretty good-looking guy from the scriptural accounts, was deeply, deeply flawed. And the nation has now finally realized that, and they're welcoming him back home. Now, as I've pointed out repeatedly, the typology in 2 Samuel is really, really strong. By typology, I mean that David is a picture of somebody else for us. David is a picture for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a lot of similarities and symbolism in the things that happened in David's life and his leadership, his role as king, between that and the Lord Jesus' leadership that he exerts over our lives. In many ways, we are kind of like the nation of Israel in that we are prone to rejecting Jesus' lordship in our lives. Sometimes in big ways you hear about, or maybe this has been true of you at some point in your life where you've backslidden, we use those kind of terms, where you've kind of departed from the faith and rejected truth for a season. Sometimes we do it in little ways, though. You know, we're all here in church sitting here today, you know, probably no backsliders here. But I can tell you there's areas of my life that I struggle with submitting and surrendering to his lordship in. You know, there's areas of my life where I'm kind of fighting for throne space. I kind of want to be on the throne of that area of my life, and I have a hard time letting Jesus be the Lord of that life. I bet that's true of you too. We're all prone to that, of wanting to reject his leadership. So here's the question of the day, because probably most of us in this room would say that he is our Lord. We've confessed him as our Lord. We believe him as Lord. Well, Jesus' question is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I do? You name me, you give me the title, but Lord is implicitly means that he leads. And we surrender to that leadership. His rightful place is as king of our life. But there are times when we allow something or someone to sit on the thrones in our life. Most oftentimes with me, that someone, that false king, that counterfeit king is me. I want to call the shots in certain areas of my life. And like Israel experienced with Absalom, when that folly had run its course, they realized they needed the real leader. When we allow ourselves to try and duck or reject or resist the leadership of the Lord in our life in any area, it always leads to failure and destruction and pain. And we come limping back saying, oh Lord, be my Lord again. I pray that today through this passage, we would all just be reminded of how foolish, that's my new word, foodle. foolish it is to reject or to resist the lordship of Jesus in any area. And that we will welcome him back as Lord of our lives. We're going to receive the Lord's table at the end of our service today, the cup and the bread. And that is a prime time to resurrender to the Lord, to recognize the areas of life where he is not Lord, where I'm resisting him, and to bring those areas back into subjection to him. So, by way of review, we've been going through this book for a number of months now. Some time earlier, we don't know how long David was exiled. It could have been a matter of months. It could have been a matter of a few years. We don't know. But when he was expelled from Jerusalem, he and his family and several hundred of his men left peaceably when they knew that Absalom and his contingent was coming, because they wanted to spare the city from bloodshed. Because if they stayed and resisted and tried to resist Absalom, it would have resulted in the city being destroyed and much bloodshed. So David and his men left peaceably, went into exile. But David also at that time launched a counterintelligence mission. He sent spies back to Jerusalem to gain Absalom's trust and infiltrate, find out his plans, and do what they could to frustrate Absalom's plans. So that effort, that counterintelligence mission, resulted in not only the defeat of Absalom's army, but it resulted in the death of Absalom himself. Now David's wrestling with this because, remember, Absalom is his son. He loved his son. Even as wicked and as underhanded as his son had been with him, he deeply, deeply loved his son. Spurgeon or somebody I quoted last week said that David could not unchild Absalom. He's always going to be his son. And so when Absalom was killed, David had a hard time thanking his men for their efforts. He wept and grieved and lamented the death of his son. But now he's moving forward. He's ready to reassume, go back to the throne. and be the king again. So he and his contingency are making the journey from the town of Machanaim, which is, I don't know, it's probably 2 or 3 days journey by foot. It's on the other side of the Jordan, outside of Israel proper. And they're beginning to make the journey, beginning to start the process of reassuming the throne. So before he leaves, there's some issues that need to be dealt with. So I'm going to start reading in the 11th. Wait, where are we at here? I'm in the wrong book. 2 Samuel, what did I say, 19? Okay, we're going to start reading in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 19. 2 Samuel 19:9 says, "Throughout the tribes of Israel, all the people were arguing among themselves, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country to escape from Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?' King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. 'Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters? You are my relatives, my own flesh and blood, so why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you are not the commander of the army for life in place of Joab.' He won over the hearts of the men of Judah, so that they were all of one mind. And they sent word to the king, 'Return, you and all your men.' Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan." All right, we'll pause there for now. So after the death of Absalom, there's confusion among the tribes of Israel. They all knew what needed to happen. They needed to bring David back, but they're all like, so why are you not bringing him back? Well, why aren't you bringing him back? How should we do this? You know, we kind of committed to Absalom, but Absalom didn't work out, so who's going to bring him back? There's confusion. They don't know what they're doing. Now, in a nation, that's what happens when there's not true leadership. There's chaos. And we find that the same is true in an individual life. When the lordship of Jesus is absent from our life, it creates confusion. When Jesus is not allowed to lead me, then my life is characterized by chaos and confusion. And it can become such a common pitfall for you and I to just not be sure what the next step is, not be sure what we should do in this. Should we go this direction or that direction? You know, I think of a lot of Bible verses as really useful tools. They're like, you remember the belt that Batman wore and all the cool utilities he had in that belt? A lot of verses are like that, are like little tools in the utility belt. And this is a very useful verse tool that we need to keep on hand. Corinthians 14:33, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." You see, when there's confusion in my life and I can't seem to overcome it, when I don't know what the direction to go is, I tend to look in the wrong direction for answers. We all do. We can look to human experts to solve our problems. We can look to human solutions. We start to look at our options. You know, should I pick door number one, door number two, or door number three? I'm confused. What should I do? Well, maybe we're looking in the wrong direction. Instead of looking at options, instead of looking at experts, maybe we need to look at our own heart. Because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And if I'm lacking peace, maybe it's not a matter of, I'm not sure what the right option is, maybe it's a lordship issue. If I'm lacking peace, maybe there's a degree of surrender God is trying to bring about in my life before he gives me the solution, before he gives me the answer or direction. When there's confusion, the Lord is not allowed to, he's not being allowed to be Lord in some area. So when I'm confused, when I'm overwhelmed with wondering what to do, it's like, Lord, I may not even see the right answer yet, but I want you to show me, shine the spotlight of your Spirit on my life and my heart, and show me where I'm not surrendered to you. Show me what I need to bring to the altar, Lord, because I don't want to hold anything back. And you find when you're in that place of surrender, the confusion just wonderfully dissipates.
Right.
David's response to the confusion of his own nation was really wise and tactful. He would not force his reign on Israel. He'd come back, but he wanted them to want him back. And so he contacts Judah, his tribe, his kinsmen. He says, look, we're brothers. We're blood. Shouldn't you take the lead in bringing the king of Israel back? Now, he could have tried to force his hand, commanded them, and just say, look, bring me back or you're going to face the wrath of my army. But he didn't do that. Alan Redpath says it beautifully. He says, David didn't lift a finger to reestablish his authority. His return to sovereignty was decided by the voluntary submission of his kinsmen and by their loving obedience to his will. He also kind of gives them a carrot, gives them a little incentive. He says, I will make Amasa my military commander in place of Joab. Now, Amasa was David's nephew. He was a blood relative of David, but he had been Absalom's military commander. And so he's like offering this as a gesture of reconciliation, cooperation to the former supporters of Absalom. And he was kind of ticked off at Joab anyway. However, Joab still factors into a lot of the future here of David's story. But he offers them, he said, I'll make Amasa the military commander, Judah, my brothers, my kinsmen, shouldn't you take the lead in bringing me back? He wins their hearts. He appeals to them. And he with his winsomeness and his love, he says he won their hearts, and they all brought him back as one man. They brought him back wholeheartedly. And I see in that, I see a real reflection of how God deals with us. You know, we could argue about the theology of the sovereignty of God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. I don't contest that. God's on his throne. He does what he pleases. He is sovereign. However, I do believe fully that God wants to win our hearts rather than force his hand. I believe that he wants to draw us with cords of kindness rather than force us into submission. I mean, I look back on the young man I was before Christ, how irreverent, how disrespectful I was towards the Lord. And he had every right to smack me good. Take me down to the mat. But I look back on what I see and chart in hindsight as how the Lord drew me to himself. And he did it with such kindness, such tenderness. He brought different individuals into my life to bear witness to Christ. He brought about circumstances that hurt but didn't destroy me, that just showed me how much I needed him. And I'm so convinced that he wooed me rather than force his hand with me. That's how he wants to deal with us. Now, there's going to come a time in human history, yet future, when the cup of man's iniquity will be full. There's going to come a time where all wooing will stop. And the Lord, because he's a righteous judge, he will pour out his wrath on a rebellious planet. But the scripture says he doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should be saved. He draws us. He wants to win our hearts. He doesn't want to force his hand. Just as David, he didn't want to forcefully come back and create seeds of resentment. He won the hearts of his kinsmen in Judah. And so he and his family, his army, they make the trek back from Machanaim to Jerusalem. And along the way, David has several encounters with individuals from his recent past. I kind of would have loved to watch these encounters and how they went down. In the 50s, I think into the 60s, there was a television show on called This Is Your Life. Remember This Is Your Life? They'd get a famous person, bring them on camera, and they would secretly arrange to have special guests from this person's past. And off stage, they would have that person say something and say, you know, here, you know, John Wayne, here is a voice from your past. And you know, you'd hear a voice, and I remember when he was just a little whippersnapper in second grade, you know. Do you recognize that voice? Well, individuals from David's recent past are brought on stage, kind of like a This Is Your Life. And so the first voice David hears, like, David, do you recognize this voice from your past? Well, I called you a scoundrel. I called you a man of blood, and I threw rocks and dirt and manure at you. Remember me? Oh, yeah. This is Shimei. David has a meet-up with Shimei on his way back to Jerusalem. Shimei, who, when David had left Jerusalem, had heckled and taunted and abused David and his men, threw rocks and dirt at them, saying, "You're a man of blood. You deserve this." And David didn't respond. He just said, "You know what? Let him do his deal." He said, maybe God is telling him to do that. Well, now David is headed back, and he meets up with Shimei. And listen to what goes down. Verse 16. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was, and they crossed the ford to take the king's household over and do whatever he wished. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king. Prostrate before the king. I would get those two words mixed up. Prostrate before the king. And said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know I have sinned. But today I've come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." David replied, "What does this have to do with you, you sons of Zariah? What right do you have to interfere? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. Well, Shimei's back and he's sorry. And, you know, from my little perspective of justice, I'm not so sure he deserves forgiveness. I'm kind of with Abishai in this, that David should at least have punished him or taken a shot. But that wasn't David's heart. David wasn't out for retribution. And this is another, what I see in David's response to Shimei, I see the fact that under the lordship of Christ, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. You know, most of us have a conscience, and I still feel wretched about my sin, the sin in my life. I can feel very guilty, but under His lordship, when I surrender to His lordship, when I say, "God, my life is under Your head," there's forgiveness, and I can be assured that my sins are forgiven and covered. I don't have to pay for them, that He's freely forgiven me. You might feel the pain of regret for the wicked things you've done in your life, the wicked person you once were. Well, in Christ, there's grace. There's mercy. Just as David's heart was towards Shimei, it was for forgiveness and restoration. So the Lord's heart is towards us. Isn't that good news?
Yes.
Isn't that amazing that he's like that? And the forgiveness afforded to me by the lordship of Christ, it's kind of a multidimensional forgiveness. It's given to me from Him, but it's also operational through me into the lives of others.
Right.
The forgiveness that Jesus gives me, He expects me then to turn around and offer it to others who have harmed me. In fact, Jesus said it pretty strong. He said, "If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you."
That's right.
But the converse is also true. If you don't forgive others, then you can't have the assurance that you're forgiven. Now look how Shimei treated David. Look back a couple chapters and review how Shimei treated David. The harsh, wicked things that he said. The evil things that he said. I mean, can you imagine somebody talking to you like that? Telling you you're worthless, you deserve every bad thing that's happened to you. Man, I would be so offended. I wonder if there's any part of David that wanted to just let this guy have. Just wanted to take one shot, you know? If there was, David doesn't indulge that. He doesn't let himself go there. He just forgives. No strings attached. He showed us what kind of man he was. It really takes something of a real man of quality to forgive like that.
Yeah.
When the wrongs done to him were so obvious and so wicked. I think we can recognize something else in David, that the ability to forgive in my life requires real maturity and security. I mean, that was David's reasoning. He says, don't I know that God has made me king? I'm confident that God has given me this responsibility. So Shimei's words could really do him no harm. David was mature. He was secure in this. He knew that God had brought him to this place. He knew that the insults and the abuse of this man could do him no harm. And he didn't feel the need for payback. Oh, Lord, give me that kind of maturity. Give me that kind of security in my life to where the insults and the attacks can just roll off me because they're meaningless. So David meets up with Shimei, forgives him. Well, here's another blast from David's past, Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth? Yep. Mephibosheth was the former King Saul's grandson, the son of Jonathan, David's former or late best friend. David had gone, because David had a real heart for the family of Saul, even though Saul tried to kill him for so many years, he went looking to see if Saul had any living relatives years earlier, and he found Mephibosheth, this young man who, when he was a child, was involved in an accident and he was crippled. And he had grown up in hiding for fear that he would lose his life if it was known that he was still alive. But when David found out he was living, he didn't threaten him. He brought him into the palace and he treated him like his own son. He brought Mephibosheth and had him dine at the king's table every night. But when David left Jerusalem, for some reason, Mephibosheth didn't come with him. All right, so now he meets up with Mephibosheth, and because of that, Mephibosheth's guardian, David had appointed a guy named Ziba to be Mephibosheth's guardian caretaker. Ziba had told David that Mephibosheth was a turncoat. He didn't want to come with you, David. He's going to throw in his lot with Absalom. So David had told Ziba, okay, well, now all Mephibosheth's property is yours, Ziba. All right? Kind of quick judgment on David's part. Well, here's what transpired now with Mephibosheth, verse 24. It says, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? He said, my lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled, I will ride on it, so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever you wish. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king? And the king said to him, why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him have everything, now that my lord the king has returned home safely. Interesting little transaction there. Now, David meets up with Mephibosheth. The guy looks pretty ragged. Hadn't bathed, hadn't changed his clothes, hadn't shaved. That really says how much David's presence meant to him. He was beside himself when David was gone. Well, David says, okay, I see that you're really moved that I was gone. Why didn't you come with me in the first place? Well, Mephibosheth explains that Ziba slandered him. Ziba was a dirty dog. He'd done an underhanded thing. Well, hearing the whole story, David really can't go back completely on what he'd given Ziba, but he orders that they now split the property. And Mephibosheth doesn't really care about the property. He only wanted David back. He said, I don't really care. I just want you back in my life. David's leadership to him was more important than anything. More important than personal enrichment, more important than material possessions. Now, the takeaway from that little encounter is very, very obvious to me. Fact that Jesus is enough in our lives. He's enough. He's all we need. All right. I think of the beautiful hymn from the 20s. Maybe we'll sing this later. It says, I'd rather have... You remember how this goes? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands. You know, Jesus is enough. The world's idea of kind of a positive life direction is that you get more and more. Your salary goes up every year. Every couple of years you get a nicer car. You move from a house to a bigger house to a bigger house. That's kind of the world's way that they think it should go, that we should be getting more and more. That's really kind of inverted, kind of backwards. And if that's what a full life means, that's kind of sad, isn't it? You got to have more and more stuff to be satisfied, to be fulfilled. You know, I think of the scene in the Steve Martin movie, The Jerk. Remember when he was leaving and he said he didn't need anything. I don't need anything. But then he started seeing stuff that he thought, I don't need anything but this ashtray. And I don't need anything but this ashtray. Oh, and this paddle game. And this ashtray, this paddle, and this lamp, and I need this lamp, and this remote control. I don't need anything, just these things. Oh, I need that, you know. He's going out the door carrying all this stuff. We think we need all this stuff, but Jesus is enough. Worldly stuff is a burden. You're like, well, burden me with it then, huh? I don't know. I don't see a lot of people that have a whole lot of stuff that have made their lives about stuff. I don't see a lot of happy people in that position, you know? Because I think under His Lordship, downsizing becomes a delight. Under His Lordship, it just starts to become a joyful thing to lighten your earthly load so you can be more available to Him, be unencumbered with the cares of life. Mephibosheth. This guy, remember how he thought of himself when David first summoned him? He told David, he says, what does my Lord want with a dead dog like me? Well, David had given him purpose and value and raised him up from his place of disgrace and raised him to a place of nobility and worth. And he didn't care about the lands. He didn't care about the houses. He just wanted David back on the throne. You know, my sermon is a little longer than we have time for today. We still have to have the Lord's table. Not that we have to, we get to. So I think I'm going to cut the message short today. But one thing that occurred to me this morning, as we talk about re-embracing Jesus' Lordship in our lives. That's kind of what one of the purposes of the Lord's table. Yes, it's to remember what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus commanded us to share the bread and share the cup and remember what He did. But we're told to examine ourselves before we partake of the bread and the cup. And I find that the Lord's Supper is a blessed time to re-embrace the Lordship of Christ in my life, to take a few moments and really be honest with myself. Is He Lord over everything? Have I begun trying to take back certain areas of my life? Have I begun to try to exert my own autonomy and not sought the Lord about certain things? This is a time where I want to look at my heart, look at it in truth. You know, some churches and some Christian traditions, you know, to confess your sins, you got to go inside a little booth and confess your sins to a priest. I think confession, yeah, there's a value in confessing our sins to one another, but we can also just confess to the Lord right this morning, right where we sit. So we're going to have a few moments of quiet reflection. I'll lead in a couple of worship songs while some of the brothers pass out the bread and the cup. And I want to encourage you to make this time a time where you embrace the Lordship of Jesus once again. You know, Paul in the New Testament goes so far as to warn us against partaking of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. Okay, I think there are two